Daniel chapter 7. The name Daniel means, God is my judge. And that's such, I say it often because it's such an important principle to remember. You would save yourself so much hardship, sadness, failure in your life eternally if you remember in every situation, doesn't matter what my friends think, doesn't matter what anyone thinks, because ultimately the only one that I'm called to please is my God. And if you remember that God is going to judge you for every action, and that's not just a fearful thing, that's an opportunity. Because judgment is not just condemnation. Don't hear judgment and think condemnation. Think judgment and evaluation with an opportunity to be rewarded. We should seek to live in a way that brings honor to God and rewards into our life, because with these rewards, we are going to be able to worship God and demonstrate our thankfulness to Messiah. To get your Bible and look with me to the book of Daniel and chapter 7. Now, this prophecy is about four empires. And the reason why he includes four is because four is a global number. In the Bible, when four appears, we should think about the world. And these empires are going to be empires that, for the most part, rule over the civilized world. And notice what it begins to be revealed to us in chapter 7 and verse 1. We read here, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel sees a dream. Now, a dream, biblically speaking, is revelation. And we're not talking about a typical dream, but this is a dream that he knows it is from God. So he sees a dream, and he has visions into his head that came while he was on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and the visions of his head. He told, that is the primary things of these visions he told. Look at verse 2. And Daniel answered and said, I have seen visions of the night. Behold, four winds of the heavens were disturbing the sea. Now, here again, we find the number four. This has global implications to it. And whenever we talk about the four winds of the heavens, it's speaking about north, south, east, west, meaning the event of this prophecy is going to touch the world. But more specifically, notice that it disturbs the sea. And the sea, when we look at that biblically and prophetically, the sea is always moving. The sea is synonymous with chaos. It says here that it's been agitated. Now, before we go any further, we need to speak a few minutes about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation uses Daniel extensively. We'll see some examples of that in a moment. But let me give you a citation, and that is from the book of Revelation in chapter 13. There we have a prophecy of a beast. And a beast, prophetically, is an empire. It is a government, not a local government, not some small kingdom, but better yet, an empire, as we saw in the book of Esther, that rules over many provinces and nations. So here in verse 2, what we find is this, that there's going to be an empire. First and foremost, we're going to be talking about four, but the fourth one is the one we want to focus in on this evening. And the wind, the four winds of the earth, they are going to agitate the sea. And in Revelation chapter 13, we see that there's a beast that comes out of the sea. How should we understand that? Very simply, that there's going to be a time of great instability in the world. And it's going to be out of that instability that a empire is going to rise up. Now, we're reading in Daniel chapter 7. Let me share with you one of the most important prophecies for understanding what's going to happen in the last days is Daniel chapter 8. And it speaks about two empires. And the first empire is going to bring about this instability, this disturbance, this chaos in the world, which is going to cause the second one to put it down. And what we're going to find is it's that second empire that is going to be the one that the Antichrist grows out of. But here, it's combining it, and you'll see what I mean in just a moment. So look again at verse 3. And four beasts, great beasts, came up from the sea. And coming up from the sea means it's going to come out of chaos. And each one was different from the other. Look now to verse 4. Verse 4 through verse 6 speaks of these first three beasts, these first three empires. And let me just simply say the first one that's mentioned here is referenced with a lion, and the scholars say this is Babylon. Then we see the next one, which is like a bear, is Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And then we find the third one, like a leopard or tiger, depending upon what translation you have. And it is synonymous with Greece. And then we come to the fourth one. And look, if you would, we're going to be studying the book of Daniel after we complete the book of Hebrews in our weekly television show. So I'm not going to go in and describe everything in this chapter. I'll save that for when we deal with it in our program. But I just want to lift up a few things. Drop down to verse 7. Here we begin to focus in on that fourth empire. And afterwards, I was looking at these night visions, and behold, the fourth beast. It was dreadful and fearful and very strong. It is set apart from the first three for being fearful, being powerful, and bringing about great dread among the inhabitants of the world. And notice that it says, keep reading in verse 7, it had large teeth of iron, and it was devouring. And what it didn't devour, it broke into pieces. And what it didn't break into pieces, it says the rest of it, it stamped upon or stomped with its feet. And it was different from the empires or the beasts that preceded it. And it had 10 horns. And we find here, look now at verse 8. As I was looking, this is Daniel speaking, at the horns, behold, a different horn, smaller, sprout up between them. And three from the horns of the previous ones were uprooted before it. So what do we know here? Well, if we keep reading, we find that these 10 horns are 10 kingdoms or provinces within this empire. And this little horn that's different, and that's a word here, it's different and little. It, when it rises up, it is going to destroy three of the provinces. So in the end, how many are there going to be? Seven. And that's important that we see a connection between this beast, this empire, with the number seven. Why is that so important? Well, when you hear the number seven, what comes into your mind? Holiness. And this empire, this final one in this prophecy, the fourth one, is going to give an appearance of holiness, but it's far from that. It is a false impression. That's what the scripture wants to tell us. And notice, drop down if you would to verse 9. This is all happening for a purpose. In the same way that God did not cause Haman, but he allowed Haman to act and do these things, God used them in order to bring Mordecai into power. That's the paradigm. That's the example. And in the same way, God is allowing this evil empire to rise up. But in the end, it is going to bring God's judgment. Look again at verse 9. I was looking, and behold, thrones were established. Now, the King James may say cast down, but when we look at the Aramaic, and by the way, and this is going to be important in a moment, this isn't written in Hebrew. This is Aramaic. Why is that so important? What's the significance of that? In a moment, we'll see. But verse 9 says, there were thrones established. And this has to do with, well, remember what the scripture says. It says that God takes his seat among the judges. And this is what the scripture is referencing. A time when God sets his seat among the judges. This is the heavenly realm. In order that God might put things, remember this sea, what does sea speak to? Turbulence, out of order. God is going to bring his judgment into this world to bring about a divine order. And that's what God's nature is. That's what God wants to do in your life and my life. We should be seeking, remember we talked about, don't be afraid of God's judgment. Because God's judgment is rooted in truth. We want his judgment to be our judgment. We want our lives to reflect his judgment. Judgment is not always punishment. This concept of judgment can also be rule. We want his rule in our life. And an interesting thing, if you study the book of Revelation, you will see that one word that appears over and over, almost in every chapter of the book of Revelation, many times, several times within the chapters of the book of Revelation, we find the word throne. And what we learn from the book of Revelation is this, that it teaches us what has to happen for the throne of God, which is in the heaven, to come to earth. That we might have the judgment, the righteousness, the justice of God among us. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's God's judgment. And when we look at verse 9, what's being revealed here is God is bringing about his judgment. Verse 9 says, and behold, thrones were established. And who takes his seat? It says, the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God is. Now, this scripture speaks about Messiah and his rule, his establishing of a kingdom. We look at verse 10, and if you look at the end of verse 10, it says basically, the judgment seat was established and books were opened up. Very similar to what we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Judgment and kingdom goes together. Let me give you an example of this. I do this frequently. But it's so important that we see the biblical order, the biblical pattern. Revelation chapter 19. What happens here? The heavens open up and we see Messiah coming on a white horse and the saints, that is you and me, with him. And what is he going to do? This is that verse of scripture that says that he is going to trample out the wrath, the grapes of wrath upon the vineyards. He is going to judge this world. That's what Revelation 19 is about, his coming to bring judgment into this world. And what do we see in Revelation chapter 20? Kingdom. The kingdom's established, that millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, something happens. Now, it's always wise for us to agree with God, right? But there's something that, in and of myself, it's tough to agree with God. Because in Revelation chapter 20, I like how it begins. It says that Satan is seized and he's cast into the abyss and he's chained there for 1,000 years. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a great thing. But here's what I don't like. The Bible says, here again, Revelation chapter 20. At the end of those 1,000 years, Satan has to be released. It's necessary. It's a very clear word in the Greek language. It is absolutely necessary that he be released. I don't like that. I wish you'd just stay there. But it says he has to be released, and what does he do? Well, understand the context of what's happening. For 1,000 years, Messiah has been ruling from Jerusalem. He has been ruling with that rod of iron. and the world, this Jerusalem that you can visit in our days, it is going to be transformed into the city of a great king. And there is going to be justice and righteousness enforced by him. That's why he has that rod of iron. Now, wouldn't it be great to live in that type of situation? And we will. A kingdom of righteousness and justice for 1,000 years. Satan's released. And what does Satan do? He is a deceiver. And he is going to go to and fro deceiving. Now, who's he deceiving? All those individuals who are born in the midst of that millennial kingdom. We don't have time to go into it now. But on day one of the millennial kingdom, the first day of the millennial kingdom, everyone will be a believer. Everyone. But there's going to be two groups of people. There are going to be those, you and me, God willing, if we're believers before this blessed hope takes place. At the time of our blessed hope, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, that we're going to receive a new body, a glorified body. And with that glorified body, we are only going to be able to do one thing, and that is to obey, serve, and worship God. We can only do that which is right. But there's going to be people, both Jew and Gentile, that come to faith after that blessed hope, after the rapture. And they're not going to have, as a millennial kingdom begins, those that are saved after the rapture, but before the millennial kingdom, they're not going to have that glorified body. They're going to be in the millennial kingdom. We're going to be in the millennial kingdom. Our task is to rule with him, with Messiah, to reign and rule with Yeshua. But these individuals that come to faith after, well, they are going to be in a natural body, and they're going to be able to have children. And what is the rule of the millennial kingdom? We know the answer of that. It says it in Isaiah chapter 2. It says, Ki mitzion tetzei Torah, udvar Adonai meyushalayim. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, what is the first commandment we find in the Torah? Be fruitful and multiply. So these people who don't have that glorified body, they're going to have children. And here's what we need to understand. It's going to be a different reality. Right now, if I say, do you believe in Yeshua? You do so by faith. But in the millennial kingdom, believing in him is going to have a very, very different connotation. Because, well, you'll be able to what? See him. He's going to be ruling. So the question, why Satan is released, is that he's going to go, and this is what the scripture says, he's going to go forth and he's going to gather up a number of people, a great number, which can't even be counted. Now, this is something that's so hard to understand, is it not? That for 1,000 years, a kingdom of justice and righteousness, a kingdom of perfection under Messiah's perfect rule. Wouldn't you want to be in that? Yes. And there's going to be a large number of people who were born during this time. Satan's going to say this, and I'm paraphrasing, but this is the intent. You don't have to take that. You don't have to live in such a place. If you come with me, we will return and we will war against them and we will be victorious. Is that true? Of course not. He's a liar. But here's what's so hard to understand. Many people are going to agree with that, meaning they don't want justice. They don't want righteousness. They don't want the character of God. And they're going to go out and they're going to come back for war. And let me teach you nature of the book of Revelation. It says that they're going to come back and they're going to be like Gog and Magog. Now that's a war that takes place literally before the millennial kingdom. You can read about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's also the Battle of Armageddon. And what do we know about the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Gog and Magog? Who wins? The enemy or us? God's people wins. In the book of Revelation, what frequently John does, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is to take well-known passages from the prophets and from the Torah. and to bring them in and either put them in a different context or give them a different ending in order to take something that we understand and he alters it in order to give us new revelation. What do we know about the battle of Gog and Magog? God's people are victorious. He brings that concept, Gog and Magog, to Revelation chapter 20 at the end to say, those people that come against the saints, that makes war against the holy city of Jerusalem, who does not want to submit to the rule of Messiah, they're going to be defeated just like the enemy was in Gog and Magog. So we see at the end of Revelation 20, judgment. What's Revelation 21 and 22? The New Jerusalem, the kingdom. So there's a pattern. This pattern is not unique to the book of Revelation. We see it throughout the prophets. And what is this pattern? Judgment and then a kingdom experience. Judgment, kingdom experience. So what we see here in Daniel chapter 7 is that one is rising up. He is going to establish a world government apart from the purposes of God. He's going to give a false impression. And what's going to happen? Well, look again at verse 9, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And I was looking, and behold, thrones were established. God is going to judge. He takes his seat, that is the Ancient of Days, and notice what happens at the end of verse 10. Judgment was set forth, books were opened up. Look at verse 11. And I was looking then, and because of the voice of these great things, who's speaking? The Antichrist, who represents this fourth beast. He was speaking, who was it? This horn. He was speaking great things, we learned earlier, blasphemous things. And he was killed, and the beast was destroyed, and he says that his body was destroyed and placed in a fire, burnt up with fire, fire judgment. And what happens? Well, the implication is this. This kingdom rises up. God says, I'm taking my seat. I'm going to judge. And he destroys this empire. And what does this bring about? Well, now look at a great, great two verses. Look at verse 12. Here we begin probably the best known messianic prophecy from the position of Judaism. When the Talmud wants to describe the Messiah and prophecy concerning him, this is where they go, right here in Daniel chapter 7. Notice what it says, verse 12. And the rest of the beasts, it says, and their governments, they're going to be removed. But they're going to remain for a certain season. Verse 13. And I was looking at these night visions, and behold, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, who's coming? This is Messiah. And let me give you another example of what the book of Revelation does. Let me give you Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This same phrase is mentioned here. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, Revelation, we know this verse. We're going to learn it in a second. It's well known as a messianic prophecy. And John borrows it to say, Messiah, when he comes, he's coming in the clouds of heaven. You all believe that, right? He's coming in the clouds. But this is not the original context for the book of Daniel here. Because this verse doesn't speak about Messiah coming to earth to set up his kingdom. It's a different context. When John borrows it from the book of Daniel and writes it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it's not simply to tell us that he's coming in the clouds or from the clouds to earth. He wants to tell us who Messiah is. And why do I say that? Look again at verse 13. I was looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like the Son of Man. Who's this one like the Son of Man? Messiah. And where did he come? To the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God. So this, in its original context, is not speaking about Messiah coming from the heavens with the clouds to earth. Is that going to happen? Yes, it is. But this is telling us something different. It wants to reveal to us an important truth concerning who this one is that's coming from the heavens to earth. This is Messiah coming before his heavenly Father in the heavens. That's what it means, in the clouds of heaven, in the heavens. And it says, and a shittim, that is a government or a rule, an honor, and a kingdom is going to be given to him. So this is a prophecy stating that the Son of Man, that is Yeshua, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And notice what else it says. Keep reading, middle of verse 14. And all the peoples and the nations and the languages, what are they going to do? What does it say? Serve him. Now, this is problematic. It's problematic from two standpoints. From a rabbinical one and from a biblical one. Now, remember what I shared with you earlier? What we're reading right now, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written in what language? What did I share with you? In Aramaic, not Hebrew. And why? Well, the word for worship or serve, the word is lavod, to worship, to serve. Well, what does it mean? To serve or specifically to worship? Context has to determine that. It's not clear in and of itself. To work can be to work at a job, to serve your employer, for a person in the kingdom to serve the king in a natural sense, not necessarily worship. But that same word can be used for, we call in Hebrew, avodat Hashem, worship. That same word. It's not clear. So the rabbis will look at this and say, no, no, no. When it says that all the people, nations, and languages are going to serve him, we shouldn't think of worship. Now, why don't they want to use the term worship? Because who should we worship? Only God. So if Messiah is going to be worshiped, this is problematic because it speaks to what? His divinity. And Judaism doesn't believe in the divinity of the Messiah, so they say you have to translate this as serve. But here's the biblical truth. If it was written in Hebrew, their interpretation is very legitimate. You couldn't really argue with it. But it's not written in Hebrew. It's written in what language? Aramaic. And the word that's chosen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean to serve as you might serve your employer, someone would serve a king, anything in that context. Whenever this word appears in the book of Daniel, it is always, always, always within a context of worship. So that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Daniel to write this section in Hebrew, not in Hebrew, excuse me, in Aramaic, because it was clear. So when John says in the book of Revelation, he's coming with the clouds, it's a reference to remember something. This Son of God, he is going to receive the kingdom of God, and that all people are going to worship him. This is important because it speaks of his divinity. So John chooses that in Revelation chapter 1, John chooses it to speak of this one who's coming in the clouds is divine. And this is exactly what we see. Why? Look again at verse 14. A administration, honor, and a kingdom is going to be given to him that all peoples, all nations, all languages are going to worship him. And of his government, it is going to have no end. His kingdom will never be removed or finished. So it's speaking about this eternal kingdom. Look now to verse 15. And as Daniel was hearing this, looking at these visions, it says here that he was kind of grieved in his midst. He didn't understand what this all was about. So verse 16, he did something. He drew near to one who was standing, and he requested, literally, he demanded truth from him concerning all of this. End of verse 16, he wanted the interpretation, to know the interpretation of the matter. Now, this is great because this is such an important prophecy. Daniel, in and of himself, this great man of faith, he couldn't understand it. And now we're getting a heavenly interpretation, because one who was standing there was an angel. Look now to verse 17. The last part of this seventh chapter gives us the godly interpretation of this event. Verse 17. And these great beasts that were four, they are going to be four kingdoms that is going to be established in the earth. Now, Daniel speaks of four. But I've already shared with you, there's this connection between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And remember something else that Daniel tells us? There's going to be 10 kingdoms. This Antichrist is going to rise up, and he is going to remove three of them. So there's going to be seven. And it's talking about this false godliness, this false holiness of this empire. So when John speaks about the last days, and this is where we're going, we'll come back to Daniel 7 in a second, but I want us to have a revelation understanding of what's going to happen in the last days. Now, Daniel sees this fourth beast in just one appearance. But in actuality, this beast is going to have multiple appearances. Why do I say that? Well, let me give you some scripture. Daniel chapter 17. I would encourage you to read it tonight. Because Revelation 17, right? Excuse me. I know there's only 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. So, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. John is speaking, and he reveals this image of a beast. And what's unique about this beast is it has seven heads. And in Revelation chapter 17, it says concerning these seven heads that there's seven kings or kingdoms. It's not clear in the text. And we can answer that by saying there's really no king without having a kingdom. And then he tells us something that's so important. He says, five of these, how many are there altogether? Seven. He says five of them have fallen, meaning they've come and gone. Now they're either in Daniel's time or going to be in Daniel's time or future for Daniel. But in John's time, they're what? Five of them have already come and gone. And who are they? You need to get this down. The first is Egypt. The second is Assyria. The third is Babylon. The fourth is the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And the fifth is the Greeks. So let's go through them again. First is Egypt. The second is Assyria. Third, Babylon. The fourth are the Medes and the Persians. The fifth is the Greeks, the Greek Empire. Those are the ones who have come and gone, who have fallen in the days of John. Then John says something else in this 17th chapter. He says, and one is. Who's that one that is in the days of John? Rome. Now, up until now, there's no disagreement about this. All the New Testament scholars, the scholars of the book of Revelation, they all agree with this. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the sixth is Rome. The question is, there's seven, right? Who is the seventh? Now, let me ask you a question. How many, you don't need to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you, do you believe we're close to the last days? If you say, yes, I do, you have to answer who the seventh is. Why? Because as you keep reading this 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, it tells us that there's not seven. There's how many? Eight in actuality. But here's the important thing. The eighth one is connected to the seventh. Now, it's connected to all seven, but in a unique way to the seventh. Now, why is that so important? Well, let me share with you what we know. We know that all of these empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, were they friendly to the Jewish people or persecutors of the Jewish people? Persecutors, all of them. Now, yes, when the time ended, we find that the Persians allowed the establishment once more of the building of the temple and so forth. But they were persecutors of the Jewish people. So the first thing that we know about these seven empires, or the first six, is that they were all great persecutors of the Jewish people. The second thing that John tells us is that this seventh one is going to come and remain a short time. Now, when we look at Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and so forth, these empires, they lasted a long period of time. Some 500 years or more. Some over 100 years, but all significant amounts of time. But the seventh one is going to come and remain a short period of time. Now, let me ask you a question. And this, we don't find it in the scripture. This is where we get to interpretation. Now, when I share, I try not to really interpret. I try just to share with you what the text clearly is saying. Not what it necessarily means, but what it says. But now I want to do something different. I want to give you an interpretation. And whenever someone gives you an interpretation, what should you do? Be very cautious. So I'm telling you right now, be on guard. This is my view. That doesn't make it right. But this is what I want to share with you. When we look at persecutors of the Jewish people, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, all of those, Rome, when we ask who was in history the greatest persecutor of the Jewish people, what's the answer? The Third Reich, the Nazi Empire. More Jewish people suffered and died under Nazi Germany than under the Egyptians, under the Assyrians, under the Babylons, under all of those. So here's what you have to ask yourself, and that is this. Do you think that what happened 70 years ago, plus 70, 80 years ago, under the Third Reich, the Nazi Empire, does it have any prophetic significance? Now, we can't be dogmatic about that, but my opinion, what I would share with you is, yes, it does. It has great prophetic significance. It's hard for me to believe that the greatest persecutor of the Jewish people ever, God would just ignore that. That God wouldn't have any prophetic significance attached to that. And what else do we know about Nazi Germany? When you compare it to those first six that we mentioned, it endured a very short amount of time. So what do we know about the last empire, that eighth one? Well, it comes out of the seventh. And let me give you another scripture. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 says that the worst time for the Jewish people is going to be at the end of this age, meaning yet in the future. Now the Holocaust, and this pains me, grieves me to say this, but the Holocaust, as bad as it was, the worst time of suffering ever for the Jewish people, it is going to be less in comparison to the time of the end. The worst time for the Jewish people as far as suffering, you can read this, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, is going to be at the end of this age. So my interpretation, and what I would caution you, pray about this, is my belief is that this seventh empire that came, remained for a short period of time, and is going to come back is going to be the Nazi Empire. Now, does that mean it's going to have Hitler as a leader? Of course not. Does it mean that it has to have those same symbols and be based in Berlin? None of those things have to be. But this is what the Scripture's telling us. If we look, for example, at the next chapter, Daniel chapter 8, when it speaks about that final empire, you know where it says it is? Yavan. Now, what's Yavan? Well, in modern Hebrew, it's how we say Greece. But if you look at it from an ancient Hebraic standpoint, Yavan is just speaking about Europe. And therefore, what we simply want to say is this. When I say resurrected Nazi Empire, not meaning exactly as it was 70, 80 years ago. What I'm saying is two things. It's going to come out of Europe, and it is going to be a terrible persecutor of the Jewish people. Those are the two criteria. Out of Europe and a terrible persecutor of the Jewish people. Here's something else we have to be very cautious about. If you were to ask me what prophetic trend is going on now among biblical scholars, and this is what they would say to you, that the empire of the Antichrist is going to be Islam. It will not. It will not. When we look at Islam, we know a few things about it. Is Islam a united movement? No. Muslims kill who more than any other people? Other Muslims, other Arabs. It is a divided movement. Why? Because Islam has nothing to do whatsoever with religion. See, the world doesn't understand that. Islam is not a religion. Islam is a political movement that masquerades as a religion, that uses religion to accomplish their political endeavors. Where you see Islam, you will see political disturbance, political conflict. It's always fighting one against the other. Islam is a fractured movement. Why? Because it's rooted in man. What does James say? Why is there conflicts and wars? Because one wants, he doesn't get, and there's conflict. There's only one thing that all Muslims agree upon, and what is that? They hate who? They hate the Jewish people and Israel. That's the only thing that unites them. And we see right now in, for example, Gaza, we find that there is coming together unity between the Shiites and the Sunnis in just one issue. What's that? Destroying Israel, funding terrorism. That's the only thing that they can agree upon, is working together against Israel and the Jewish people. Now, this is not what we see from the Antichrist. I said earlier, the Antichrist is the enemy of the Jewish people. That is true. But this is what the Bible reveals about the Antichrist. See, Muslims hate initially. The Antichrist is going to try to do something. The Antichrist is going to try to unite Israel under his leadership. Why? Because he knows something. If he can get Israel to worship him, to serve him, he defeats the purposes, the plans, the program of God. Who's going to want the temple to be rebuilt? The Antichrist. Why? We'll talk about this more tomorrow, but one of the most significant events prophetically is the abomination of desolation. If you don't know what that is, you've heard of it, not sure, we'll talk more about it tomorrow. But the abomination of desolation, just as an introduction, it is when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies. You can read about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. It is when he goes into the Holy of Holies and says, I am God. I am your anointed one. Worship me. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you heard people teach that the Antichrist has to be Jewish? You ever heard that? Many people believe that because they say this. If the Antichrist wasn't Jewish, the Jewish people wouldn't receive him. Here's the problem. The Jewish people don't receive, do not submit to the Antichrist. Remember what we talked about earlier tonight? I mentioned Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Etzer Ahili Yaakov, a time of trouble for Jacob. What is going to bring about that time of trouble on Jacob? Do you know what it is? When does it begin? Immediately after the abomination of desolation. What is it about? It is the Antichrist bringing his anger, his hatred upon the Jewish people. Why? Because they did not receive him as their God, as their anointed one. So Israel does not receive the Antichrist. Now, does that mean when the Antichrist is doing all these things, is Israel going to say, we like this? Yes, they will say that. They're going to want a temple. They're going to want peace for the nation. The Antichrist initially is going to do many great things, seemingly great things, for Israel. Why? He wants to woo them. He wants to bring them to worship him. So he's going to do seemingly good things for them. But in the end, Israel's going to say no, and the Antichrist is going to do just what Haman wanted to do and destroy the Jewish people. So let's go back. What we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 is that there's those five empires that have fallen. One is Rome. And then there's going to come another one. I believe that one is based in Europe. It was established over 70 years ago, and it's the Nazi Empire. It remained a short time, but it was a terrible persecutor of the Jewish people. And it went away, but it's going to be resurrected in the last days. In Europe, a persecutor of the Jewish people that want to rule over the entire world. Now, let's go forward again to the book of Daniel. Let's go to chapter 7 and see something. Remember where we left off? Daniel is asking for a proper interpretation. He wants to understand this prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 about this fourth empire. And look at your word to verse 8. Verse 18. And the saints of the Most High One will receive a kingdom, and they will strengthen, be strong in that kingdom, and that kingdom will be forever and ever. Now that sounds good, does it not? This is what we can expect to happen. But notice something. Notice what happens later on. Go down, if you would, to verse 21. Now this is God's example of giving victory, telling something good before he sends the bad or allows the bad to happen. Look, if you would, to verse 21. This one who speaks blasphemous things, the Antichrist, this little horn, notice what he's going to do. Verse 21. Daniel was looking, and behold, this horn, he is going to make war with who? What does the Bible say? The saints. And what is he going to do? Overcome them. Now, keep your finger here and look once more to the book of Revelation and go to chapter 13. Remember, we talked about Revelation chapter 13 and how does it begin with this beast that comes from where? The sea, out of instability. But we also know something. We know that this time of instability is going to be given away because another empire is going to rise up, defeat this empire of instability, and bring about peace and safety. We'll see tomorrow in our last lesson. What does Paul say when the people are saying peace and safety? What happens? Sudden destruction. So this Antichrist is going to bring about peace and safety, but it's a false and it's a short-lived one. And what is going to be done? Well, in the midst of his empire, he's going to be persecuting believers. So if you look at Revelation 13, when this empire rises up, the first one, it's out of instability. But the second one comes out of the land, meaning of a time of stability. And what is he going to do? Look at Revelation 13 and verse 8. Well, look at verse 7. Revelation 13, verse 7. And it was given to this empire to make war with who? Same thing that we see in Daniel chapter 7. It was given to this evil empire to make war with who? The saints. And to do what? To overcome them. That's exactly what we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Go back there, please. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. The saints are going to be overcome. But that's okay. Because we're only overcome in the flesh. We are going to be persecuted because of our faith in Messiah. And many are going to be put to death. Now, here's something we'll talk more about tomorrow. But there is a false teaching that says, you know, before anything gets bad and gets difficult, what's going to happen? We'll be out. That's not what the Word of God says. What the Word of God says, we're to see it tomorrow, but let me give you an introduction. Mark down this verse of Scripture. It is so important that you see that. We don't want to believe false promises. What does Satan always do? Satan takes the truth of God, and what does he do? Twist it just a little bit. There's an old English proverb that says, just a little bit of arsenic will ruin a perfectly good meal. Just a little bit. Same thing with the Scripture. Just a little bit of distortion, a little bit of twisting, a little bit of error, it ruins it all. And here's what we need to remember. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. Very important scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. What it says there is that God has not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So the promise is this. The promise is that God is going to remove His people, believers in that gospel, prior to what happening? His wrath. Now, when we talk about persecution, see, a lot of people, they use the word tribulation incorrectly. Tribulation is not necessarily wrath. Now, wrath is tribulation, but not all tribulation is the wrath of God. I was teaching earlier this week in Seattle, and there we looked at a few verses from Matthew 24. And there Messiah is speaking, and it's very important when you study Matthew 24, you have to ask who he's speaking to. Whether he's speaking to his disciples or whether he's speaking about Israel. And you have to understand when he says the end, what end is he referring to? But when Yeshua speaks to his disciples, he says this. He says, you know, they hated me, therefore they're going to hate who? That's us. They persecuted me, therefore they're going to persecute you. Who's the you? His disciples. The context is the last day. See, we have no promise to avoid persecution and hatred. In fact, he's promised just the opposite. He's promised because of his name, his character, his word, that we will be persecuted and we will be hated. That's a promise. Expect that. And by the way, it's happening in many places in the world. There are many places, if you go, and let me give an example of this. We were teaching, my wife and I, we were together in, I believe, Singapore. And just before we got there, there was a woman from Iran that was there on business. And she made some connections with believers. She was there for a period of a few months. And during that time in Singapore, she came to faith. And as she was leaving, a couple nights before we came, she was with a small group and she said, be praying for me. Because I understand, here's a believer for a couple months. And she understood, she was wise enough to understand that when she goes back to Iran, she's called to testify. She's called to share her faith. And doing so in that country and many other countries can bring about what? Death today. So if your theology is, you know, before any persecution, before any hard times, we won't be here. What do you tell that woman? What do you say to her? What do you say to the people in so many different places in North Korea? That if you say, I'm a follower of Yeshua, you will be put to death. We were speaking to another Bible college in Vietnam, and I shared this with Benny and Ora earlier this week. And the person who was our host and translator, because of his faith, he had been arrested how many times? 21 times. So what do you tell someone who has spent days, months, I don't know how long in total, in prison because of his faith? This theology, you know, before any punishment, any suffering, any hardship, any, you'll be gone. It doesn't play very well in many places in the world. And let me tell you, that type of persecution is coming to this country as well. Get ready for it. The promise that we have is not that we're going to escape persecution. No, the promise that we have, we'll talk more about it tomorrow. The promise that we have is we will not experience God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And that's going to become very, very important later on. Let's go back and summarize. Verse 21, Daniel was looking, behold, he saw this horn making war with the saints and overcoming them. See, in the same way that Messiah laid down his life, we need to realize that you may be called to lay down your life. If we look at the history of the believers, we see many different times people were called to be martyrs. But notice what we find, verse 22. But the Ancient of Days, who's the Ancient of Days? God. He is going to judge their judgment of the saints of the Most High. He is going to look at that, and he is going to bring his judgment, his vindication upon us. And in the end, it's going to be the saints. Look at the end of verse 22. It's going to be the saints that possess the kingdom. And what is the key to the kingdom? I'm going to close this session with this idea. There are many words in the scripture that just repeat over and over. And the purpose for their repetition is to bring what this word is a reference to bring that concept into the equation. And whenever we talk about the concept of resurrection, the first thing that should come into your mind is kingdom. It is the resurrection that brings about a kingdom experience. So the fact that we're overcome, the fact that there is going to be believers put to death in the last days, is that a problem for us? No. Because our hope is not in this body, but in a resurrected body that is in a kingdom body. And therefore, being put to the death, see, Messiah, we're called to be like him. He laid down his life. We may be called to lay down our life. That's okay. Because the scripture says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What happens to me in this body is not important, because my hope is in a new body that's going to have a kingdom experience. So Daniel in chapter 7 foresees a very unique kingdom, different from all the rest. He's going to talk more about it. We won't look at it at this conference, but he's going to talk more about it in Daniel chapter 8. And you know what he says about this kingdom? And I'm going to close with this. He says that this kingdom is unique because it does something. It moves from one location to another without touching the ground. Now, we hear that, and we want to say, oh, those are missiles or those are planes, and we want to take everything and bring it into our understanding. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because when the ancient sages heard this, that he's going to move without touching the ground, you know how they interpret that? Supernatural. What we need to see is this final empire is going to be supernatural. What's a way to understand that? Satanic. It's going to be satanic. And it is bringing about a war that's going to take place. There's another important truth that we need to close with, and that's from the book of Revelation. In the same ways that we want to look at the enemy and see that as natural means, many people, in fact, it's most common when we look at the book of Revelation and that last 3.5 years, that last times and a half time, 42 months, 1,260 days, and all the things that are happening, the most common view of prophetic scholars today is that it's nuclear weapons. These things are described are helicopters and missiles and rockets and things that the people in that day couldn't understand. Have you heard that? Very, very common. That is so false. Now, why can I be so assured about that? It's false because if you look at God's intent in regard to the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, what is his intent? He's doing things, if you read them, there's no way there's any human explanation for it. I do not understand how people can look at the events of those bowl judgments and what they describe, and see that as something that man can bring about. It can't be man. Who is it? It's God. Only God could do these things. And guess what the scripture says in the book of Revelation? Who's doing these things? God is. Why do we want to look at scripture that says God is bringing this about through his angelic beings? And we want to say, oh, it's a work of man. It goes totally against the context. God is revealing himself. He's doing supernatural things because he wants the whole world to know that he is. He's doing things so that people say, this has to be God. But here's the sad thing. Despite God doing these things, what this book of Revelation says is this. They would not repent from their idolatry. They would not change. Here's the difference between the man of God, the woman of God, and someone belongs to this world. And this is what the scripture emphasizes about David. Was David a perfect man? No, he was not. But you know what David was quick to do? When he was confronted with sin, what did he do? He repented. Repented with all of his heart. And that's the difference between one who belongs to the world and one who belongs to the kingdom. We fail at times, but when we fall under conviction, we are grieved, we are deeply moved by that, and we want to repent, we want to turn towards God. And these terrible things that are going to happen is for one purpose, to separate the sheep from the goats. To bring about a people, to bring people out of this world. What does the book of Revelation say? Speaking about Babylon, which was an empire of persecution, says, come out of her, Babylon. All these things happen in order to give people strong incentive to come out of this world. And this is the last thing I'm going to say, and that's when we come out of this world, where are we heading to? The kingdom. And that's why it's so important to be kingdom-minded. What did Messiah say? Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. It's when we are kingdom-minded that God gives us a vision, a different perspective for seeing things. And why we're having this conference is very simple. Because if we're truly interested in the kingdom of God, we are going to want to know, we're going to be passionate about knowing what are the things that have to happen, what are the signs that is getting near, what is the events that's going to be taking place, those key events, and how do I need to respond in the midst of that? Why? So that God will see my obedience. Now, we're not saved by obedience, but we're saved for obedience. That God might see my obedience, and that my life would be in honor, my life would be glorifying Him, my life would be subjected to His truth. Why? Because when we are in truth, you know what the outcome of that is? Intimacy with God. And the thing that really changes people more than any other is when we desire intimacy with God. Why do I say that? Remember Hanok from the Bible? Enoch. Enoch. He desired to walk with God. This walking is fellowship, intimacy. And it was this desire to be with God. God one day just took him to himself. And that's what he's going to do with each person in the last days that truly wants to be with him. He's just going to take us one day. Well, we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But Daniel chapter 7, an important passage in giving us a vision, a description, a message for what we can expect in the last days. Let's pray. Father God, we exalt your name. We thank you that your word is true. We are grateful that your spirit is still inspiring individuals, revealing that we might understand your word and apply it to our life. It's in the blessed name of Messiah Yeshua we pray. Amen.